We're going to be looking at Hebrews 7 in just a moment, but before we do, I want to just say a few things. You know, this study of Melchizedek's been a lot of fun. I've been through I don't know how many sources now looking to find out who is this guy Melchizedek, and I've been amazed at the number of speculations, the number of things that's come up about it. Some have said he's Michael the Archangel. Some have said that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Others have said this is just a historical figure. Some have said this is Shem, Noah's son Shem. There are a lot of things that have been said about this. Here's one thing I can know for sure. I don't know who he is. And what's more, I know no one else does either. One of the things I would say is this. The Bible does not tell us everything we want to know. The Bible does not tell us everything we want to know. It tells us everything he wants us to know. And there's a big difference. For there are some things that really won't change us much if we knew them. And there's some things, frankly, that are so beyond where we are, it's like trying to explain trigonometry to a kindergartner. It wouldn't fit us just yet. And that's part of the beauty of when we are transformed, isn't it? That's part of the beauty when we're adopted and we're changed, because we will know even as we are known. And all those things you thought of as questions at that time will be resolved, because there is a resolution in them. God is the resolution. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the correct answer to everything. I know this. God never leaves himself without a witness. He never leaves himself without a witness. I don't care where the darkest part is, he's always got a witness. Listen as I read from Acts chapter 14, these verses. Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas actually at that time, they had gone back and they were preaching in one town. And as they were preaching in this town, everybody began to worship them. And the question came up, Paul cries out and says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things." Now listen to what he says. "To the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." He was shocked that they would treat him as if they were gods. And he said, God has left himself a witness. He's always had a witness. Even if it was just the heavens themselves, even if it was just the rising of a sun every day and it's going down in the evening, even if it was just the glory of God discovered in all of the heavens, we call those things general or natural revelation. He tells us in Psalm 19, the first six verses, that God gives testimony of himself. They declare the glory of God all the time. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 tells us that one big problem God has with us is that we're not listening to what nature has to say. He speaks of himself through it. So there is that natural and general revelation that we can get some things about God from. But that same Psalm 19, 1 to 6, that tells us about the nature gives us revelation, also tells us verses 7 to 11 that the Word of God gives a testimony of himself more clearly. That what we can know of God has been stated in his word, it has been stated in nature, and they are not separate entities. They are the same. It is God who is in them. It is God who speaks that way. When we come to Melchizedek, we're coming to another one of those individuals that was a witness of God in a pagan place. God did not leave himself without witness. When Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, and he is a Semite, okay? He's coming from there, and he's going all the way back up and down into the land of Canaan. That was another of Noah's grandchildren. And he's coming into that land, And he's coming into a land that already was known they're not following God. Do you suppose he would be surprised when he found out there was a God testimony right there in that pagan, idolatrous land, a man named Melchizedek, or a title of Melchizedek? And he found himself a witness there. Now, as we're looking at that, I just want to make this statement. God is a person not merely known through reasonable statements based on revelation. In other words, it's not just for our intellect to grasp some reasonable statements about God. We do have intellects. We do grasp the statements. Those are not impossible statements. They're very reasonable statements. But it is possible to limit what we know about God to those reasonable statements and not even be moved anymore by the beauty and the wonder of what he created all around us. They were to work in harmony together, not opposed to each other. They're not one or. They are both. And in that harmony, there was supposed to be something that moved in us as we looked at a sunset, as we looked at the way the animals operated, we look at the great continuous witness there is of it, that was to move us also to be trusting him. Not simply relying on the statements we make about him. Does everybody see where I'm coming from on this? Not just simply relying on those statements, but to actually trusting him with our lives. Because he's a living person, not correct answers on a theological question. He's someone who interacts with our lives, a real, true person. And it's to that I want to address my comments this morning. I want to start with this. So if you've got your notes, you want to take them out. Let's take a look at these just for a moment, shall we? I'm talking this about the strange but important account of Melchizedek, found in part, this is part two to it. Priests on the earth, let me start there. The Most High God, El Elyon, creator and possessor of the heavens and the earth. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 14, please. Turn with me to Genesis 14. I want you to go back to this account. Notice I did not say story. It's an account. And I'm saying it's an account because I want you to know this actually happened. This was in real time. This isn't just a little story to kind of help you get through the times and the days. Here's an account. This is what happened to a real Abraham who had been in a real battle, who had just taken away all the things that the four kings had taken from them and was restoring them and was on his way back when he was met by this Melchizedek. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. That's his blessing. I want you to get this. He wants us to know it was the natural revelation he's speaking of. Now, why do I say that? Because at this point, this book has not been written. This book of Genesis has been written by Moses many years later. And here is this man who, without this book, without this account of creation, is telling you about the creation. He is telling you that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one that made it. He's the one that owns it. That's why he's Most High God. So he's not counting on simply special revelation, that is, the Word of God, written Word of God. He's counting on the testimony of what he is seeing all around him. He has seen it, and he declares it. If I can go back to creation just for a moment, I want to take you back here with me. Just this one thought. When God created the heavens and the earth, and I just love that account. I hope you do too. I hope you go back to Genesis 1 and reread that and just enjoy all that. Go back to Genesis 2. Sometimes our Genesis reading starts at 3. It starts with the fall. I want to share with you, that's not where life begins. Life starts all the way back here, and I'll use my timeline again. I want to remind you, God is outside of time. He's in eternity. He goes kick out that wall and kick out that wall. It goes all the way with no beginning and no end. God's in eternity. And he creates this little thing called time, space, and matter. And in that thing, there is a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's God created time, heavens, space, and the earth, matter. He created all of that. And in that, he is going to put Adam and Eve. But I'm just going to share with you, when he got done with it, he called it very good. It was at peace. It was righteous. It was just, because every system is working the way it's supposed to. It is working in harmony. It's working in beauty. It is working in peace. Matter of fact, I put that down for you here. It's a place of beauty, grace, love, joy, peace, harmony, praise, fruitfulness, and fellowship. He created it out of sheer joy, because that's what he wanted to do. And he put people right in it. And so I've made this next statement. The first priests in the first temple. Who were the first priests in the first temple? Adam and Eve. They're priests. And where's the temple? He took them out of the rest of this creation he made, and he put them in the garden. Because it was in the garden he was going to meet with them. Here's a little clue. A temple is any place where heaven and earth meet. It's not a building. It never has been a building. A building is for our benefit to recognize there really is a place. A temple is any place where heaven and earth meet. Do you understand why he called you a temple of the Holy Spirit? Because heaven meets with you. And when we're all together, heaven is meeting with us. We may not always read it. We may not always understand it. But heaven is meeting with us. He calls us together the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Adam and Eve are in the image of God. They have the Spirit of God in them. And they are in that temple. It's only as they distrust God that they're going to be removed from the temple to be out into the presence of God in a whole different way. They are priests in that temple. Let me get those things down for you here. They are prophet, priest, and king. They are spirit-filled images of God. And God is dwelling with spirit-filled people in this beauty, this place of beauty and creativity. It is, verse number one in our outline, heaven on earth. If I'm just going to make a little statement here. I want you to get this. I've known this for a long time. I've made this statement very many times. I'm going to make it one more time. Our salvation is about not about us dying and going to heaven. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. You are going to go to heaven. But I want you to know that's not your dwelling place. You see, our salvation is about heaven dwelling on earth. It was back here when it was created. It was about a place that God would meet with spirit-filled people. It was about worship and praise and creativity and beauty and all kinds of things. Work that was productive work going on right here so that the glory of God could be seen. His creativity being seen by people, his beauty, his wonder, his grace, his community, his love, all seen in this place. And may I say to you, traveling through time, can I tell you what it is over here at this end? He says in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's about heaven coming to us. Not about us escaping this beautiful creation so that we can live someplace in a non-specific geographical location. As long as we keep thinking that way, we're just going to keep thinking of ourselves as angel-like beings floating on clouds, playing some kind of harps and wondering, what are we doing? Here's what I want to tell you. Because he chose this to be very good, he chose to restore it right back here so that you will finally get to work without a curse. It is about the restoration of this thing as it was then and what it will be now. you are going to be the temple of God that is the sunlight for this new restored thing. That's what I tried to show you about 3 weeks ago. You're the temple of God now, and you'll be the temple of God that shines on that whole new restored thing. Work is going to be done, kids. Good, creative work. And things are going to be restored so that the lion and the lamb can lie down together. The bear and the ox will eat straw, not each other. There will be peace, there'll be harmony, there'll be justice, just like it was here. But in order to do that, he has to get spiritually dead people back to life. The only way it can take place is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he's the great high. We'll come to that in just a minute. There was heaven on earth, and they were mediators between earth and God. Think with me just for a minute. What were they supposed to do? They're supposed to take care of the earth. They're supposed to replenish the earth. They were to take care. They were the representative. They were taking care of the animals in God's place. They were taking care of the earth in God's place. They were mediators. It's exactly what a priest does. A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. It's all of the creation he's doing. Unfortunately for us, we are so divided from our creation right now. We have so many laws in operation, so many rules in operation, that really we don't count God very important in this creation anymore. Let me tell you what I mean. As I told my Sunday school class this morning, when you think of weather, you think in terms of weather systems, not with God being in charge of it. When you think of wind, we have a definition on how wind works, not that God works wind. We forget that everything is fed on this planet by him. We just look at it as simple systems, you know, we get the strongest survive and that sort of thing. Until funny things happen, that system doesn't work quite like it did. Then it seems that our rules are somehow broken. We are so affected by the scientific, mechanical approach to life that we forget there's a living being that made all this, that animates this, who's engaged in this all the time, and so that this whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Not just simply scientific explanations for how wind works. The God who made them. We were mediators between earth and God. And then that privilege was lost, and they got removed from that presence. We know the danger that was in that. If I can just state, and I'll talk more about this one a little bit later, but if I can say this right now, the principle which follows after these, their distrust of God instead of simply trusting him. They were spirit-led people, images of God, and they chose instead to trust someone who didn't make them, someone else who was a creation just like they were. And they chose to believe the words that he said. May I say, the big lie was this. They chose to believe that they could be equal with God or better than him. And therein lies the problem with our sin, kids. Lucas, that's what's going to make it a big sin not to trust him. Just as big as it does to go out and get yourself snot-slinging and drunk and carry on like a womanizer and all. Those are biggies, I grant you that. But I tell you this, the rebellion is believing that God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. The rebellion is saying, I'll do this my way. And if God, you have something you want to say, I'll give you an option to say so a little bit later. Your opinion's not useless to me. But if I choose not to do that, that should be all right with you too, right? Echoes of Cain all over the place. I'll do it my way. I'll do it the way I wish. And that distrust, here's the principle that follows. So you can write these down, and we'll get to them another time. I'll share with you more about it. After they were taken away from that temple, there was decline in their recognition of God. I call that simply captivity. Once they got out of the temple, once they got away from that presence of God that spoke with them, that gave them revelation, once they were on their own, now they're looking at nature. And may I say this, they're looking at a fallen nature. It's now cursed against them. How many different ideas do you suppose you can come up with when you're not getting special revelation from God anymore? Look around, you see them all the time. Speculations going on, all kinds of stuff. And we know this, they became captive to their own sin, to their own imagination, to their own thoughts. That's captivity. They grew further and further away from the recognition of who God is. That calls for a delivery or a deliverer. And as those years went by, God sent a deliverer in Noah. As he sent that deliverer in Noah, he announced to Noah that he was going to have a judgment on unbelief. That unbelief has now caused people to walk in a way that is so wicked that it can only be wicked continually. It's the intent and thought of their hearts and minds to only be wicked. A deliverer had to come, and there would be a judgment on unbelief. But God, who is gracious and merciful, always gives a way out. And that's why I call it next Exodus. There's an Exodus. And with that Exodus, God said, make a boat and make it big enough that it can carry all the animals I'm going to give you. Make that door wide enough that anybody who wants to get in sure can. But I know I'm taking you eight and I'm putting you in here. I will start again. And there was an Exodus away from that judgment. With that Exodus came the delivery and a renewal. Notice, when he comes back off that ark, he's not coming back to a devastated, wasted place. It had been devastated. It was wasted. But because he is the creator who speaks into the earth, bring forth vegetation, bring forth waters, let the waters go where they need to be, let this happen. Let there be light. Let there be animals that reproduce. And because he had commanded it so, the earth went into a renewal. They were living in a place that could produce. And so they did. As long as they recognized God, they were in good shape. When they didn't recognize God, they went into captivity. And the whole process begins again. You can see it in the children of Israel going to Egypt into captivity. Got to have a deliverer, Moses. For the deliverer, you got to have judgment. There's going to be judgment on the people who held them in captivity, on the unbelief, Pharaoh. Because of your unbelief, there will be judgment on you and all those who follow you. Then there'll be an Exodus, a taking away of the people of God, and a renewal. Can you hear that? Can you hear what the rapture's about? Can you hear why that's important? There has to be a judgment on unbelief. There has to be a delivery out, an exodus, followed by a renewal. That's that whole restoration of the earth here again. It's everywhere in the scriptures, kid. It's everywhere. But let me go on. Let's identify Melchizedek. Let's do what we can here. As the priest of the Most High God, he is at the meeting point of heaven on earth. Wow. The more I thought about this, the more wonderful I realized it was. That God who, and I don't know about you, but me, I always see God as someplace out there. And heaven so light years away, and I'll never be able to travel all that distance somewhere. That God's somewhere out there. But I want you to get this. God is out there. And right here, in the same instant, in the same moment. And if I can say it, he's just as much here as he is out there. Matter of fact, so close that Moses, and then Paul would repeat it, he is so close to you right now. He is near to your heart by a word. Just a word. You're never going to get away from the presence of God. It is always there. But here's an amazing thing, that God would choose a place on his creation that he would be. He chose the garden. And what we're going to see today is he's chosen someplace else. And I want you to see that in just a moment. But I want you to know this, that wherever a temple is, any place where the meeting of heaven and earth are, the meeting where God meets with people, I'm going to tell you that Moses found that at a burning bush. Our good friend Abram here found it in a place called Salem. Our good friend Abram found it again just after this with a smoking fiery furnace that went between him. And as Moses found him at the burning bush, I want to just remind you this, that when Moses brought the people out and they got over to Mount Sinai, God tells them this, build, matter of fact, how'd they get out of Egypt? Do you remember that? You remember what led them out of Egypt? It wasn't simply Moses. Moses was following the presence of God. Moses was following that pillar of fire, that cloud. The presence of God was leading them, and they went wherever the presence of God went. And you remember he told them then, build a tabernacle. Build a tabernacle. And when they built that tabernacle, and it had to be specific, had to be done in a special way. So much was God concerned about its accuracy that he took the craftsmen and filled them with his own spirit so they would do it the right way. And then when the whole thing was built, do you remember that the presence of God came upon the mercy seat? And there they encamped all around it. What was that about? That's a temple, kids. That's heaven on earth. That's God meeting with people. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God meeting with people. When they took it away from there, and they took the tabernacle away, that's going to go to the... Well, I'll come to that back in just a minute as well. Let's go to letter B and make sure you get all your blanks there, because I know if you're OCD, you've got to have that. Letter B says, he brings the blessings of heaven and the intercession for mankind in that place. Here was this place that is called simply Salem, a place of peace where everything's in its right order. That's what Salem means. And the guy that's there is Melchi, my king, Zedek, righteousness. I want you to get this. There is no peace if there's not first righteousness. There is no peace if there's not first righteousness. And if I can say it further, your king, whatever's the authority in your life, must be righteous or you have no peace with God. Now, if your king is you, that is not righteous and you are not at peace with God. If your king is Jesus, he is righteous, and you're at peace with God. Everybody follow that? That's why this guy is so important. Melchizedek. All right, let me go on further with you. He brings blessings of heaven and the intercession for mankind in that place. Now, I want you to notice, you go back here to Genesis 14 with me again. I want you to see something. After Melchizedek has blessed Abram and God Most High, then Abram turns and gives him tithes of all. Now, I want you to stop just for a minute and think this with me. If Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, Abram, I believe, would have been worshiping, not simply giving a tithe. Abram would have seen who this is, wouldn't simply have given a tithe. He would have worshiped, and Melchizedek would have received it if he is pre-incarnate Christ. But instead, what we have is Abram taking a tenth of everything that was there, and the word literally says the top of the heap. He took the best stuff out of everything that was there and gave to Melchizedek a tenth of it. He's offering to him some obedience. He's offering to him some way of living on this planet. I'll go on with you further there because I want you to see this. Look at the next guy. In verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Here's what I think is neat. On the one hand, you've got this priest of God, the God Most High, offering Abram the blessings, which fit exactly with what the God of that had talked with Abram had already said, I am going to bless you. I will bless them that bless you, and by you, your seed will be a blessing for all the nations. And now he's hearing this man say the same blessing to him again. He's knowing that what he got from Ur of the Chaldees and over to this land is in this land being confirmed once again. This is the land he's going to live in. This is his property, and it's being confirmed. Now, not far away, here's the king of Sodom. Hey, just keep it. Let me have the people. Just keep the stuff. Look what Abram says. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Let them have their stuff. Get the picture. Every place that the blessing of God is promised to you, the blessing of an ungodless is ready to give you one equal. He's ready to give you something that's immediate. So write these blanks down if you would. The lying system, Sodom and its king, offers the blessing of life without God. Notice, Sodom's not offering anything. This king of Sodom's not offering a thing. Just keep what you have. He doesn't say anything about God or anything else. Why? We know enough about Sodom that they didn't care about God. They were one very godless group of people. They didn't care about anything about him. And not caring anything about him, they're offering life without God. The kids, therein lie is the lie. Every time you count on somebody else to be your security than God Almighty, you're running a great risk of believing the lie. Look, the state will never give you the blessings of God. It cannot. It cannot. And to receive from the state the things that would make you rich, that would make you blessed here, is to cancel the very promises of God to you, who said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Abram was not going to accept the substitute of a godless man, though it would have made him quite rich. Sodom had plenty. Matter of fact, if you read what the scriptures say about Sodom, they were rich and could care less for the poor among them. That was where God had the problem, not in their ultimate homosexual sin. It was in what led to it. A hard heart that wanted all of its goodies for itself and didn't want anything for anyone else. More about that at another time as well. Abram rightly rejects that. Let me go to the next one, please. Let's talk about, back to Hebrews chapter 7 a minute, because I do want to continue in with our recognition of who this guy is, who this Melchizedek is. I want to show you something I believe is very important. What Jesus is trying, or what Paul is trying to prove, I assume he's the writer of Hebrews, what Paul is trying to prove through the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to angels. In the second chapter, I want to prove to you that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's greater than Moses. He wants to prove to us that he's greater than even the law he gave. He is greater than the priesthood the Levites were in. Now notice, the book is to Hebrews. It's written to Jewish people who have had years of Levitical priesthood. They've had years of doing things at the temple. They've had years of doing things in the law. What he's trying to announce is, there is a great high priest here, Jesus, who is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And he's not got the right family line. He's from Judah. And there's nobody in Judah that's supposed to be engaged in the temple work. So what he's going to do is prove the Levitical priesthood is inferior to Melchizedek. And get this, Melchizedek is the one in whom Jesus is of the order of that priesthood. That's what gives Jesus the right to be the great high priest. That's why this one from the tribe of Judah is not only the king, but he is also the high priest. He is going to be prophet, priest, king. Just like Adam and Eve were here. Just like Melchizedek was here. And he's the final one, the great high priest who's operating in us right now for this final restoration place. Look with me. The Levitical priest required the priesthood. So if you would take a look, number one, the Levitical priesthood, that's what LP stands for, not long playing for those of you who thought it was a radio record album. It required records regarding mother, father, and family line. That you can find in Nehemiah 7, verses 61 to 65, where it says that not everybody that returned from Babylon could prove that their family line, they couldn't show their mother, their father, they couldn't show their genealogy, so therefore they were eliminated from the priesthood. They couldn't serve in the priesthood because no one knew for sure that you're really in the right family line. Okay? Well, it required that. What's more, the Levitical priesthood, I should say this, the priesthood of Melchizedek requires just an ongoing relationship with God, not a genealogy. You don't get it by your parental birth. Brother, if I can say, Lucas, just because your dad was a preacher did not make you a Christian. And if I could say this to all of you out here, just because you are a Christian, a husband and wife together that's a Christian, does not mean your children are automatically Christians. They are not. It's not a genealogy that's passed down. It's a relationship that must be passed down. You've got to have a relationship with Almighty God yourself. That the Levitical priesthood, all you had to be was in the right family line. You got assigned to the task. Some of you are going to be gatekeepers. Some of you are going to be lamp keepers. Some of you are going to be sacrificers. Some of you are going to... Each one of you had a task to do. Now get this. The Levitical priesthood had a starting age, and I wrote 30, please correct that, it's 25. And an ending age at 50. You'll find that in Numbers 8, 23 to 26. Numbers 8, 23 to 26. So it had a starting age at 25 and an ending age of 50. The Melchizedek priesthood requires no beginning or ending time. He was a priest for life. He never stopped being a priest. He didn't quit at 50. And for all we know, he didn't start at 25. He was a priest for life. Number three, he resembled or looked like the Son of God and is a priest forever. I want to say this, he shadows our Lord. Now, would you please turn with me to Hebrews 7 once again? And having turned there, I want you to look at verse 3. Here is one of the reasons that people see that this Melchizedek must have been a pre-incarnate Christ or an angel or some other such thing. Because look what the description is in 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, well, that's clearly an angel, right? Because it doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother. It has okay, if you see where the thought came, then notice this, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Stop just for a moment. Hebrews is trying to prove that Melchizedek's priestly order is greater than the Levitical priestly order. The Levitical priestly order required that you know who your mother was, your father was, and that they are both in the line of Levi. If they're not, you're disqualified. All this is saying, not that this man was eternal, is simply saying that this man's priesthood did not require that you come from the right family. Now, this is the point you could say, amen, because you just thought your way through it. Here's what you just came to realize. I'm a believer today and a priest today, regardless of what my parents were. I don't have to have parents that were both believers. Maybe your parents weren't believers. Guess what? You can still be in the family of God and still be a priest of God because it never did depend on who your parents were. This is a whole new priesthood, kids. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. It didn't matter who Melchizedek's mother was. It didn't matter who the father was. It didn't matter what his genealogy was. Here he is in this place in time, and he's ministering to God Most High. And the promised guy has come along saying, "Hey, man, you're the right guy. I know who you are, and I've never met you before. We both are serving El Elyon. I know him as Jehovah. You know him as El Elyon. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. He possesses it all." The scriptures say, made like the Son of God. Not he is the Son of God. Melchizedek, I don't believe, is the pre-incarnate Christ. He's made like him, but not him. All God is saying is, here's an order of priesthood that I have sworn by, I have ordained, that my son will be in that order of priesthood, that it really didn't matter about the Levitical priesthood. That one is passing. I am now giving to my son an eternal priesthood. He'll never change. He'll never die. I want you to follow with me here, because this, I think, really gets pretty neat. The place where Melchizedek ministered is the place where Abraham found a substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac. Not only did he get a blessing from this place called Salem, not only was he blessed there, but God told him to go back there. There's a little mountain just outside of this Salem city called Moriah. And it was on that mountain he was supposed to go and sacrifice Isaac. God told him specifically, go there. He went there, and that's where we get this one here, Jehovah Jireh. He went there, and a substitute was found for his son. Is it amazing or what? That here on a mountain outside of Jerusalem or Salem, you would find a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice. We fast forward, we know that's Jesus Christ. He died outside the city on a hill, a substitute for you and me. Let me go on further. Not only that, it is where David brought the tabernacle. David captures the place. He sees it and says, this is a place of beauty. This is the place. So he brings the tabernacle there. And the people then, the presence of the Lord is at the tabernacle. And so this place, this same place that Melchizedek ministered 1,500 years later, is now being this place that David is having the presence of the Lord at. If that's not enough, David says, son, God said, I can't build a temple, but you're to build a house for the living God. And he does. Remember that temple? Solomon went all out to make that the most beautiful place on earth, a place that everybody would want to come see. And as all of those Levites began to minister, singing, playing, getting all the things going on, as they are ministering, the presence of the Lord filled that place, driving everybody out. The presence of the Lord was in that place. Let me go further with you. It is the place where the second temple was built. After that one got all destroyed, it's the place where the second temple was built. And may I say that? That's the temple Jesus visited. That's where he came. He came and said, I have to go to that place. No prophet ever has died except in that place. I have to go back there. If I can say further, that's where Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. Right there in Salem. Right there in that place where Melchizedek ministered, he sat there with his disciples in an upper room and offered to them bread and wine. Just like Melchizedek had done. He offers them bread and wine and tells them, this is the new covenant started. Kids, I don't know if you're getting this or not, but here's the point. We need to get happy. It started. This is it. We're not waiting out here, okay? We're not waiting out here. It's in operation. The king has been inaugurated. Thank you. I appreciate that. Amen. The king is in operation. Now, watch this. As he gives that out to them, what's he going to do? Say, I've finished. And you can say, what? What do you mean you finished? He tells the Father, I finished the task you gave me. I've did everything that you want me to do. I'm done. Now glorify me. And he still has the crucifixion to go. Do you realize what he was saying? I just changed the rules. I just fulfilled the law right now. And I gave to the boys you gave me that new covenant. It's on. This thing is on. We're ready to roll. I got one more thing to do, and you're going to glorify me in it. And the Father said, I have glorified you, and I will glorify you. And he put him on a cross. Between heaven and earth, that's a temple. Because heaven and earth are meeting together in that Lord Jesus Christ that night, that day. Jesus becomes the temple. And heaven and earth are meeting together right there. And that blessed sacrifice is paying for the sin, the corruption, and everything that we lost back here in order that as he loved that whole cosmos, he could get it back again and rule and reign in it. That's what you got. That's this place. I mean, if I can say it further, that is the place that Jesus will return to. He said, I'm coming back to Mount Zion. And I will rule from Mount Zion. It's an important place. And Israel is an important people. This whole thing is an outfolding of what God had done back here, getting a temple back. So let me just conclude it this way. Righteousness and peace are in his rule. You can't have peace without the righteousness of Christ. Why is it Christ? Because that's the one God chose back here to restore all things. He didn't choose anybody else. He didn't choose Muhammad. He didn't choose Buddha. He didn't choose philosophers. He chose his own son. His son is righteous. That's why his life is just as important to us as his death. You see, he lived a righteous life. And with that righteous life, his death means something. He can actually pay for something. And with his resurrection, hallelujah, the new covenant is in effect. Are there more people that must be brought into it? Yes, and Jesus already told us that. He told us to get about the business, make disciples everywhere, bring them in. We still got people I'm going after, and I will get them. They're my sheep. So let me say it this way. Melchizedek is a title, not a name. It's a title, not a name. Melchizedek, my king is righteous. My king is righteous. I'm going to ask you this morning, is your king righteous? That's the most sobering question you're going to have asked you, I think, today. Is your king righteous? And I mean by that, does your king fit everything God requires for righteousness? Because if he doesn't, you're not at peace. Well, you see, the king who is righteous is the only one who can be king of Salem. He's the only one who puts everything back together again. Instead, Melchizedek was a real historical person in whom the Spirit of Christ dwelt and ministered as prophet, priest, and king. He is a type of Christ, but he's just a human who had trusted God, in whom the Spirit of Christ dwelt. And just so you get the picture of that, every time God wants to do something the right way and make sure it's done the right way, he always puts his Spirit in it. And that's what he did. He put his Spirit in Christ. He's put his Spirit in you. Melchizedek was one such person. And you can get that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. The Spirit of Christ that was in them spoke through the prophets. Melchizedek had the Spirit of Christ in him. Therefore, Abraham could recognize him. Who's your king today? Who would you say you take your operating orders from? Who would you say represents the one that's the authority for your life? If it's not my king, the righteous one, you're not at peace. But I can tell you this day, a surrender to the King of righteousness is to be at peace with God. I hope you'll trust Jesus Christ today. Father, thank you so much who Jesus Christ is. And thank you for Melchizedek who showed us so much about him. We ask, Father, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll minister to each of us that measure of truth and grace and peace that we need. Thank you that Jesus is fully righteous and fully God. Please, Lord, I ask, let no one leave here without knowing they are at peace with you because they've trusted Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing, the way you're doing it, in Jesus' name. Amen.